I count it my privilege this morning to introduce Chuck Isaac, the Reverend Chuck Isaac, who is going to be giving the word to us this morning. I've known him for a few years, like the 21 years since he and his wife Marie came to El Paso to pastor Christ the King. And I should say they returned to El Paso, because that's where they're from. And God, in his grace, after sending away to seminary, brought them back to their hometown and has pastored there and retired, sort of, kind of, as senior pastor this past year, and is now still on staff, at least, I guess, part-time or sometime as associate pastor. That's what they tell him. And so it's been a real joy to see how God has blessed Chuck and his wife and his family, seeing them through some rough times with some cancer, among other things, over the years. And God has been faithful and really built his church and the outreach of the Word of God in El Paso. So, Chuck, it's a pleasure to have you here.
Thank you, David. Thank you all very much for having us. It's a privilege always to come here and to be with the folks at UPC. Y'all are somewhat responsible, I think, in large part for planting Christ the King in El Paso, and we're very grateful to be there. I'm still working full time. Everybody thinks I'm part time, except me. I'm still working full time, but I do have to say that switching roles with Dawson and becoming an associate pastor has been the greatest thing ever. I love it. I don't have a lot of the stresses. I'm glad that he has it and not me. And he handles those things really well. But I do thank you for being here. If you have your scriptures, open them to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at a passage that is extremely familiar, but I hope to bring, especially that in this season, when you're looking for a new pastor and looking for maybe the next step in the life of this church, that this will help to gather your thoughts, your ideas, the motives inside your heart for what God has truly called us to. It's hard to keep that focus on where we're really supposed to be going. It's very easy for us to lose sight of that, just with the day-to-day pressures, which I will try to explain for you. So now, in Exodus 3, we're going to read these first 12 passages, a very familiar story. Now, hear God's word. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said to him, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have truly seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seeing the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, but I will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You know, David said that we are from El Paso, and that's true. My family goes back three generations. My original relatives, my great-grandparents, moved to El Paso in the 1920s. So we've been there a long time. And in 1997, I had a business in El Paso. I decided to sell it and moved to Florida. I was 42 years old. You can do the math. I'm really older now, a lot. And people, in fact, friends of ours say, what are you doing? You know, you're old and you're going to go to Florida. And it was a midlife crisis. And I think my wife has said over the years that we should have just bought a Corvette and been done with it. But instead, we went to Florida, went to RTS, to seminary, and then got a call back here to El Paso, which was not expected. We left El Paso and our family of many generations, and it never expected to come back. But those things happened, and so here we are. Imagine coming from Florida and all the green and all that back to the desert. I am so glad. When it would rain in Florida, you'd sniff the air and you'd go, what is that smell? But in El Paso, Las Cruces, it rains and what do? Oh my God, it's gorgeous, beautiful. But moving from the desert to the tropics is quite an adjustment, especially the beach. We're used to sand, but no water. So we would go to the beach a lot. We had two teenage sons at the time, and we still do, but they're not teenagers, and they, of course, they want to go to the beach all the time. And one of the things that we learned in Florida is that they have a lot of peril in the water. And I didn't, you know, we're stupid, we come from the desert, we don't know. One of the perils, and many of you know this, of going to the beach, especially in places like Florida, they have these things called riptides. You read about it all the time. Every year people drown because of riptides. And what they are is they're a current that occurs next to the shore, and they're extremely powerful. And they put signs up. They warn everyone, there's riptides today. Be careful. Don't go out too far. And I have felt it. You can even be in the water up to your knees or your waist, and you can feel the intense pressure. If you lift your feet off the sand, it will carry you out. And if they're strong enough, which sometimes they are, they can sweep you out to sea very quickly. And what happens is people panic. The riptide has a hold of them, and you panic. The shore is moving away, or you're moving away from the shore, and you start to struggle to swim. And even experienced swimmers can't fight the current. And they end up getting fatigued, and they drown. And the further they're pulled away from the shore, the more the panic sets in. They start to lose the horizon of the land. What they tell you is to relax and let the current take you. And then when you feel the current release, then you can make your way toward shore, try to swim toward shore. Or perhaps someone will come and rescue you. But you're not going to get out of it on your own. In fact, struggling against the riptide is going to cause you to die. You're going to get tired, and you're going to drown. Well, I think that's what the narrative of Scripture teaches us. I tell the folks at Christ the King all the time that we all have our Bible, and if you look at your Bible, the only reason there's a chapter 4 in Genesis is because of what happened in chapter 3. Our original parents didn't just fall into the ocean and get carried away by a riptide. They swam out there against every warning, all the signs, every lifeguard, everybody on the news telling them today's riptide day, don't go out there. They did it anyway. And when people look around and they say, why did God create a world like this? My answer to them is, He did not create a world like this. We did. We didn't fall into sin. We willingly swam out into it with all of our might, ignored every warning of our good and gracious God. And then we get caught in the riptide. And what do? From then on? Blame Him. And I think it's time for the church and for us to stand up to people and say, you know, God didn't create the world. He didn't invent AK-47s. You did. He didn't do all this. We did. And we are responsible for the riptides, for the horror, for the devastation of this world. And every narrative that you read in your Bible is pointing us to that place. And that's why the church exists. That's why we exist, why UPC exists, why you need to be reminding yourself all the time is that this world is caught in a riptide. We individually are. Our society is, our culture, our politics, whatever, all these religions we see, all the chaos of our world is a result of Genesis chapter 3. And we have been called to rescue people caught in that riptide. Why? Because we were in the riptide and we were rescued. And this narrative is one of many. I mean, I am convinced you can find this pattern of riptide and redemption in every passage of Scripture. So let me run through these very quickly. Baby Moses was caught up in this riptide. He was put in a basket and floated down a river and found by Pharaoh and raised in Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh's daughter. Unlike the movie, The Ten Commandments, I think Moses, from what we learn from this biblical narrative and extra-biblical things that the rabbis and Hebrew scholars have written over the years, is that Moses knew he was a Hebrew. And at some point in his life, he decides to take his power and his authority that he had from being raised in Pharaoh's house and to go and try to rescue his people. But that didn't work out. He ends up killing an Egyptian who's beating one of the Hebrew slaves and being banished, exiled to the desert. He's 40 years old. He goes in the desert for 40 years. And he's out there in the middle of nowhere. In fact, the text says he's on the backside of the desert. This is the real far side of the desert, where there's nothing and nobody. And he sees this burning bush. Here's a man who has been caught up in the riptides of life, his own doing, some of it, and some of it just because of where he was and the time he lived. But he's out there, and as far as we know, he's not really looking for God. Maybe he's thinking about God all the time. I don't know. But the narrative doesn't tell us that. What it does say is that God comes and interrupts Moses. In the pattern of redemption, in the riptides of life, know this, that God is interrupting people every single day. In fact, we could probably stop now and start taking testimonies like they do in some churches, and every one of you will have a story of God interrupting you, not just once, but maybe many times, maybe once to convert you. Maybe you were raised, maybe you're one of these young, beautiful young children you have in your church that are raised in the church. And at some point, God wakens them up, brings the reality of Jesus beautiful and salvation to that little heart. And they wake up and they say, God is there. He's interrupted my life. And then throughout our lives, God is continually coming in and breaking into our questions, our sorrows, showing up in our joys and our gladnesses, and on Sunday morning with the beautiful table and taking the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 1 through 3. The Moses is out there with this flock. He's not even his own flock. It's his father-in-law's flock. And God appears to him in a flame of fire. In a bush. The bush is not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside. This was Moses' story. This is our story. this is Adam and Eve's story. They were hiding from God. He interrupts. Where are you? Think about this, folks. God said, where are you? Not, I see you. He said, who told you you were naked? Not, I see your nakedness. And then he said to them, what have you done? Amazing how God shows his love, his patience, his tenderness. And we don't see that. We see a harsh and sometimes a very rough, wrathful God. But this is not what you read in these stories. He comes and interrupts Moses in obscurity, dead in his sins, lost. God interposes himself between Moses, listen folks, interposes himself between Moses and his future. And I would say that's what he's doing to us every day of our life. He's coming and he's getting in our mess. Not in our perfection. We don't need him when we're doing great. We need him when we're messed up, when we're falling apart, when we're in the desert, when we're caught in a riptide of sin or darkness or some other thing that's carrying us away. Maybe our kids are going sideways or there's not enough money in the checkbook. Our health is failing. Any of you like me, I don't even want to go to the doctor because every time I go, they find something. And here's good advice to you. Don't go. You don't have it. As long as you don't go, you don't have it, right? If you go, you have it. God interposes himself. This is the pattern of redemption. That's why UPC, you want to know the reality. That's why your church exists. It's here because God wants you here to interrupt this mess of lost curses. And if you really want to see a mess, drive down the road 30 miles and see El Paso. Yikes. That's why he's put us here. That's what we're doing. We are also interrupting the world around us with our message of the gospel. The second thing we see in this pattern, we see this interruption, but we also see intimacy. And I think we miss this. I know I do, and I think a lot of people, especially in Reformed circles, you know, Reformed churches, we have big heads, right? Somebody say yes. Big head, lots of good theology, right? And I love theology, big head. And our hearts tend to be a little bit small, right? And our hands and our legs and our arms are even smaller. So we're like a stick figure with a giant head and a little heart and a little arm. And that's fine. Other churches, you know, other denominations, they're all heart. They're all emotion, screaming, yelling, dancing, running up and down the pews. We know that they're not going to heaven. Only Presbyterians will be in heaven. So don't worry too much about them. And other people are just all about work. You know, work, work, work. Let's get out there and do things. But you know as well as I do, God wants us to be more balanced, if there's such a thing, a well-rounded human being to reach out. And a big part of that is intimacy. Look at this. This should just, I hope this grabs your heart and really gets you because it's rare in Scripture. And that's in verse 4. Moses. He calls his name twice. There's only a few times in Scripture where God does that. And each time he does it, it's in a setting of extreme intimacy. John Calvin, in his commentary, said this about this particular passage. Really good. You don't think of Calvin saying this stuff, but every once in a while, he'd come out with something pretty good. That was supposed to be funny. Never. You're as bad as the people at Christ the King. They don't laugh at any of my jokes. Listen to what Calvin had to say about this. It was not a voiceless spectacle to alarm the holy man. The bush wasn't there just to, you know, kind of blow his mind and get him, astonish him or cause alarm, as Calvin said. By calling Moses twice by name, he makes his way into the depths of his heart. Don't you love that? He makes it by using his name twice, like me saying to my wife, Marie V, when will supper be ready? That also was funny. You guys are hopeless. Look, when you say someone's name twice, and you know, it's with that tenderness, not trying to just get their attention, but speaking, Moses, Samuel, this little boy that's in the temple, and he hears this voice, Samuel, you hear it out of the mouth of your Savior, Martha. And on the road to Damascus, Saul. Very few times, but each time, a word of intimacy. Folks, God has not called you into a relationship where you are going to be used by Him. I know what we mean when we say, I want God to use me. I understand that, but there's something wrong with that language. God is going to use you like what? A hammer, a pair of pliers, a screwdriver? Are you a tool? Are you just utilitarian just for Him to use? Are you His employee? He's going to pay you a wage. You do the work. I'm just going to work for the Lord. Or has He called you to something else? Has He called this church to something else? Has He called you individually to something else? In other words, to present a God to the world who is intimate, who is filled with love and compassion, who says, where are you? Not, I see you. Is that our message? Is that what we communicate in our lives, our words, our architecture, everything? Is it welcoming and honest and open? Yes, God is angry at sin. Yes, He has wrath. But He did something with that wrath. And we need to be the people that have that message and can say to others, God is an intimate, He loves you, He's calling you by name twice. We're not employees. This is familial language here. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jesus said to His disciples, you are my friends. Not you're my employees, not you're my toolbox. I'm just going to use you and then, you know, send you to heaven. That's nice. Like a reward for your hard work. Now, this is familial language. So you see this interruption and this intimacy right here in this text. It's just right there. And when you love someone, you want to know them and you also want them to know you. And that brings us to this amazing passage, 4 through 9. Look at it. It's just really something. Now, this is where we get some of the richest theology in our Bible, is right here in this little section. But I'm going to explain it to you, just a few things about it, to bring this home to you, if you will. That God discloses Himself to Moses because of the intimacy that He wants to have with Moses. In other words, He wants Moses to know Him. Look at verse 4. The bush is burning. There's a voice in the bush, but the bush is not consumed. In our deep theology, our systematic theology that you get in seminary and in these big, thick books, you read passages talking about that God is revealing to mankind, to Moses, His immanence, that He's in creation, but the bush isn't burning. He's transcendent. He's over creation. He's both in and over. It goes against pantheism. It goes against all of the other worldviews that were present in the day with something that is mind-boggling. It's apprehensible. You can get your arms around it, but not all the way. Like, you know, you can get your hands over, but you can't get all the way. It's not comprehension. You don't understand everything about immanence, how He can be so near to you as of like your breath, and yet be sovereign and above all things and distant and other. And that brings us to verse 5. Look, holiness. How do you explain holiness? Don't come near. Remove your sandals. The place you're standing is holy. Why is it holy? A patch of dirt? It's holy because of who is there. And you're in your house and you're praying in the morning, you're doing your morning worship time and you're talking to God. That place is holy, not because of what you're doing, but because who promised to be there with you? Intimacy. Self-disclosure. He didn't tell Moses, get away. No, he invites him, come. But take off. He's showing Moses that he's holy and yet welcome. That should boggle our minds. Holy, but welcome. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What have you done? This is the pleading heart of the Father. This is not a cruel judge that's ready to just crush people at the slightest infraction. In fact, he's taking it all. God himself, the Old Testament God, and later you see with our Lord, taking it all in. He's like a lightning rod. And taking the evil and grounding it because he knows he's going to do something about it. He's going to rescue us from the riptide that we could never rescue ourselves from. Look at verse 6, eternality. I mean, how do you even talk about eternality? It's such a deep subject. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Covenant faithfulness, chesed in Hebrew, is one of the richest concepts that we have. One of the central themes of our Reformed faith is covenant faithfulness, not ours to God, his to us. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what you're learning, the self-disclosure of God. I'm not the God of the good people. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which if you read the scriptures up to this point, remember all of it's written because of three, you know that these men were flawed, each in their own way. But I am their God. He's making a declaration, preemptive, a priori, if you like these big, you know, theological words. Before anything, he's saying, I'm yours. And because I'm yours, you're mine. That's the pattern of redemption. And then finally, 7-9, beautiful verses here. Compassion, grace, mercy, and love. Look, and love, not just love, but love in action. A love that does something, not just sits back and says, I love you. And pick some daisies and just sit back and let things go. No, it is love that is absolutely in motion. I know, look at the words, I know, I have seen, I have come down to deliver you. The emphasis is on the movement of this God to come and rescue his people. Loving, compassionate. I haven't come to show your nakedness. I've come to cover your nakedness. I haven't come to tell you I told you so, but I have come to free you. It's remarkable. Really remarkable. Self-disclosure. And then quickly, let's look at these last few here. An invitation. This pattern, you see it all the time. The invitation, come. Once he's done this with Moses, he interrupted him, he self-disclosed, he's shown him intimacy, all of these things. He then invites him. It's not just information, it's life together. Why does God have us join? You know, I don't know many of you. The ones of you that I know, I kind of like you. I know a lot of people at my church, and because I can say this, there are none of them are here. I don't like some of them. And I don't know why he put us together. Honestly, there are times when I'm talking to somebody, I go, what? I would never be friends with you. I would never want to talk to you on the street. I don't even like the way you're dressed. And yet, I don't know, God stuck me with these people. Or he stuck me with them. I don't know. Why does he do that? Why does he bring a disparate group of people together? Sometimes we don't like each other. We get all crossways and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's a good question. Why in the world would this God, the holy God, this one up there, the other one, why would he come down here and get in your mess? Every day of my life, I ask myself, why me? Why me? What? Charles Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not elected me, I never would have chosen him. And he must have elected me for reasons I don't know because I never found a reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. The fact that God interrupts us, comes into our life, almost begs us to come to him and love him, and he discloses him. He's completely vulnerable. He lets himself be known by creatures like us. John Gerstner said that if we could get our hands, our hearts are so alien to God that if we could get our hands on him, we would kill him. And how do we know that? Because when he did become human and we could get our hands on him, we did kill him. And yet here it is, right for everyone to see, this God who is calling, inviting, come, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's the intimacy. Here's the invitation. Come, go to Damascus or wherever. Go into the city. I'll show you what we're going to do together. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Oh, thanks a lot. But nevertheless, we're going to go together. Martha, Martha, you're worried about a great many things, but only one. Here's the invitation. Only one thing is needful. Your sister Mary has chosen that thing. Be with me. Sit at my feet, hear my words, feel my heart beat in your heart. See yourself in the reflection of my eyes. You look in the mirror and what do you see? I don't even like looking in the mirror anymore. I used to. I thought I was so handsome and such a good looking. And now I'm old and I go, yikes. And yet, that never happens when I look in the eyes of my Savior and I see my reflection in his. I know who I truly am then, and only then. That beauty that only he can disclose is reflected in his eyes back to me. Be with me. Hear my words. Sit at my feet. Well, there is also an impossibility to all of this, and that is that you can't. You're caught up in a riptide. This world is. We can't save ourselves. And Moses reflects this in verse 11. Look what he says. And I love this, probably the best part of this passage. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You can almost, and I don't want to speculate what's going on in Moses' mind. I don't know. But one thing is sure. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? He knows he's in the wilderness. He knows he's 80 years old. He knows he has nothing to commend him. He said, later in the narrative, he says, I'm slow of speech. I can't talk. I can't put two words together. There's all of this stuff in Moses. Who am I? That's what he's saying. It's impossible. I've lost sight of the horizon. All my education with the Egyptians, what is that going to count for? I can't speak right. I don't have the words. I don't have the eloquence to go and speak to. And I don't have power. You can't even get within 100 feet of this guy. He's the Pharaoh. It's impossible to save yourself from a riptide. It's impossible. And if you try, you will drown. This is why we tell people, not by works, but by grace through faith, you will drown if you get out there and struggle. If Christianity is a burden, and you're thinking, oh man, this is so hard, this is so hard, you need to go talk to Jordan or somebody and talk to them about the gospel. The gospel is not hard. It was hard for Jesus. It wasn't hard for us. For us, it's an invitation. Come and know. Yeah, you'll suffer. Yeah, you're going to have heartache. Yeah, you're going to feel things you never felt. It's impossible, but look at the implication. Look at verse 12. This is where God is bringing Moses and where he brings us. But I will be with you. Who am I? Good question. Nobody, with nothing, from nowhere. But I will be with you. Now, folks, I don't know how, I know a lot of you are, we're next to White Sands, most of you are rocket scientists, is that right? That's what I was told, the UPC is full of rocket scientists. No? It's true, you see. Brett's nodding at me, he knows. No, it's not about information, it's about who is with us. It's not what we have, what he has. And he's not saying, I'm going to erase you, and what you've got is nothing. Absolutely not. In fact, he wants you. He's inviting all of this. He's saying, come, I want you. But I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. You know the war cry that the Israelite army would cry, and as they stood in front of the battle lines and they would clash their spear against their shield, and over there's the Philistines or whoever, and they're clashing their sword. Do you know what the war cry of Israel was? Emmanuel! 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 That didn't just come out of nowhere. God is with us. And when the angels showed up on the night of Jesus' birth, that's what they were singing, along with the beautiful hymn, you'll praise God in the highest, peace on earth, joy to men. Emmanuel, God is with us now. We can do it. We can do whatever he's called us to do because he's with us. And how do we know that he's with us? Now, folks, we're going to take Holy Communion in a minute, but I want you to think about this. Centuries later, a man on a cross, and in agony, one of the, probably the only other place in Scripture where the word is used twice, where he cries out, the cry of dereliction, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, listen. We're Christians. This is our God. And he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most intimate moment in history, the greatest interruption that has ever occurred in cosmic history is a cry of dereliction. Why have you forsaken me? I can't get over that. The moment of greatest horror that the world has ever known, the moment of greatest redemption the world will ever know, the moment of greatest intimacy, our Lord, our Jesus called out, my God. And that's how you know. He's called you. He's interrupted your life. He wants you to be salt and light to this city and everywhere else you can get, wherever you can get your hands on. He's called us to this. And he made it possible because he himself was caught in a riptide. And no one rescued him. If the scriptures mean anything, it means Jesus drowned on that cross. He was plunged into the depths of the sea, into death itself, for us, as us, so that he can rise and live in us and through us. Yes?
Amen.
Will you trust him? I hope you will. That's what your church is called here to be, and that's what you're called to be as a member of this body of living stones. I hope you'll trust him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you. We can never thank you enough. We can never worship you well enough. But we know that your blessed Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities and in our weakness. And we pray that as we now come to this, your table, that you will indeed feed us in our hearts by faith. Lift us up, Lord. There's nothing more intimate than sharing a meal with those you love. Help us. Save us. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your grace. Through Christ, our Lord. Amen.